Morning, everybody. Excellent singing. It's a privilege to worship alongside of all of you. This morning, we want to talk about something that is of the utmost importance in your life. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus responded like this in Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." But he didn't stop there. He said, "And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then he says, "Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets." In essence, if you want to summarize the message of the Bible, the message of the Old Testament in particular at this point is what Jesus is referring to, you must love God supremely and you must love your neighbor. Now, this is important to understand. At the starting point is our relationship with God. And I'm no fool in thinking that everybody here has a perfect relationship with God. But I can promise you this. The only relationship that you want with God is one where he is everything to you. That's what Jesus is implying when he said the first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In order for you to pursue God the way that he wants, in order for you to be obedient to what Scripture commands, there's only one course in your life that is allowable. And that's where you say, "I am nothing, I repent from my sins, and I am consumed with the pursuit of what you want for my life, God. That is what I want." There's no room in the Christian life, according to the Bible, of somebody who says, "I will add you to my life, God. I want to do all of the things that I want and live the way I want to live, but I'll add you to make me better at what I'm doing." That's not the message of the Bible. The Bible's clear that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means your entire being must be consumed with pursuing God. Now, clearly that's impossible on a human level. The only way that that's possible is if we repent from our sins and beg Jesus to save us. Jesus himself said there is salvation in no other name through Paul. Now, when you think about salvation, what it promises is a turning from your own sin to pursue God. You achieve heaven not by your own works, but by Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. God punishes Jesus, his son, on the cross who paid for our sins so that we wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. That's the message of love, God's love for us. After all, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world," right? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. That is the message of the gospel. That is what salvation is all about. As a part of that, though, we are then taught through Christ and the apostles that the primary characteristic of a follower of God is love. Love for God first, and love for his neighbor second. Just in case you, and I would believe that Jesus would be sufficient for evidence, if he tells you to do something, you should do it. But just in case, notice what Paul says in Colossians 3. After giving a list of everything that disciples are to pursue, he summarizes in verse 14 and says, "Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Likewise, Peter, in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 and 8, says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers," which makes sense. We would want to be sober if we know that this is God's last phase in his plan and that he could come back at any time. But then he says this also, "Above all else, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." You see, love is the hallmark of a Christian. It's the hallmark of a Christian. Love is central to what Christ calls us to do. As followers of God and followers of Jesus, love is the essential mark of the Christian. But I am not deceived. I think that you have been taught illy. Is that a word, illy? You have been taught poorly by Hollywood, because the culture at hand teaches us that love is an emotional feeling, that, you know, it can come and go, and you just pursue it however you want. But the biblical definition of love is far different, far deeper. The biblical definition of love says that love is defined by choice and action. Biblical love is defined by choice and action. You could think of it this way. Love can be more than action, right? It can involve emotions and feelings, but it can never be less than action. It can be more than action, but it can never be less than action. And in order to see that, we're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians 13, so I invite you to turn there with me. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Paul, writing to a church plagued by the lack of love, writes to them, illustrating and explaining what their love must look like. And this is essential for our life. Our goal is simple. Okay, we're going to march through this passage as fast as we can, but as detailed as we can, because it is imperative that you and I understand what true love looks like in our life, what we are called to do. And I do think that more often than not, we'll be struck with the realization that we need to be more loving, that we aren't loving as we ought to be. And so that's our goal today, is to show that kind of love in detail as described by the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, follow along with me as I read the first three verses. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." What Paul is explaining here is that you may do a bunch of good things with your life, but in essence, it's all worthless if it doesn't come from the motivation of love. And then in verses 4 to 7, Paul describes what that love ought to look like. Putting these two sections together, we see that Paul explains love is more than action. It's a motivation of others' selflessness. You're pursuing the other's benefit, not for your own benefit or not for your own reward. You're pursuing it out of an altruistic motive, something concerned with others. But on the other hand, it's also concerned with looking definitively active. You can't just say you love somebody. After all, in 1 John 3:18, John, writing to his flock, says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Because that's what the true definition of love demands. That you and I, if we are loving one another, we must love in actuality, not just saying it. And so Paul describes that for us here in 1 Corinthians 13. These are all verbs that he uses to depict that love is active. It's not just descriptive. This is an action-oriented love. And he begins by saying love is patient. Now, the King James translates this as love is long-suffering. And I like that. They both mean the same thing essentially, but I like the long-suffering translation just because it shows the idea that this is an active patience. It's not the idea of, oh, love is patient. That means that it will just wait for its true love to come walking down the corridor and then it will recognize. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that love is patient, it's long-suffering, because other people seek to injure you and love doesn't rise up and retaliate. That's what true love looks like, is love doesn't seek to avenge itself. Love doesn't seek to be emotionally responsive about when somebody hurts you and wants to speak ill of you or physically harms you. Love doesn't retaliate against that. Love bears that. Love is long-suffering in that. You know, I think just this can apply on a micro level and on a macro level. On a macro level, it can be something as simple as, well, it's not really simple, but it can be, you know, people physically harming you, verbally abusing you, things like that. A loving response refuses to rise in defense of self and retaliate in kind. No, love bears it. Love does not retaliate. But on a micro level, it could be something as simple as driving along the Los Angeles freeway, which is very dangerous, and people cutting off your vehicle and saying, "This is my lane. Like, what's this guy's a horrible driver," and getting really upset, which I keep telling Kinsley to keep confronting me on that, because I tend to get upset when I drive because I am the best driver I know. And so, right? Who else is the best driver they know, right? Yeah, just like, yeah, right. So everybody knows that. And when you think you think, okay, this is what I deserve, and somebody else is going, they don't know as well as I do, they are not as smart as I am, things like that. They're insulting me, they're mistreating me, they're doing things. Love does not retaliate to that. Love says, no. No, I understand that. Even if it wasn't an accident, an intentional mistreating of me does not give me the right to lash out or respond in anger. No, I bear that because I love. And this is where, starting off, we see already that if you want a pure definition of love, it is a focus on selflessness. You can only be loving if you are selfless. One person has said that only humble people can love because only humble people don't care about themselves. So love is patient. It is actively patient. It does not respond to violence against it. But Paul continues, not only is love patient, but it's also kind. And this is the other side of the same coin, because kindness is a benevolence or a act of goodwill towards somebody, toward anybody, but not limited to your friends. I mean, you know what Jesus said, Matthew 5. He gets on the Pharisees and says, don't be like the Pharisees who love those who love them, but I say to you, love your enemies. What an absurd command on a human level, to love your enemies. And yet, Jesus is very clear that the Christian life requires loving your enemies, because love does not assault people in evil for evil, but kindness in response to evil. You know, this, again, can be applied on so many different levels. One particular illustration that has always stood out to me after I read it was a story about R.C. Chapman, who, according to Charles Spurgeon, was the godliest man who ever lived. And R.C. Chapman, there's a story told about him, how he would open-air preach many times, and there was a person who did not like Mr. Chapman. And one time he was insulting him while he was preaching the gospel in public and even spit in his face. Okay, so this guy, not good relationship, right? And so R.C. Chapman's back at his house. His relative comes and says, hey, you know what? I want to help you, R.C., get ready for, you know, your mission hospitality movement that you're doing here. What can I do for you? And Mr. Chapman said, you know, I have need of some groceries. Like, we need like some items for that. Would you mind buying those for us? And I said, sure, I'll definitely help you out that way. And RC said, well, the only stipulation is you have to buy them from this specific grocer. So the guy says, okay, no problem. So he goes off, starts buying the groceries. Huge demand, right? Huge order. So the grocer's like, wow, like, this is amazing. What's who are these for? And the relative says, oh, these are for R.C. Chapman. And the grocer says, that's got to be a mistake. He and I don't get along. I really have caused him lots of pain. And the relative said, no, R.C. Chapman specifically told me to come and buy from you. So the grocer ended up delivering the groceries to Chapman's house and went up to him and just repented in tears and ended up becoming a Christian. Because that kind of response is absurd to people. That kind of response doesn't make sense on a human level. If somebody hurts you, at the very least, you can just go shop somewhere else. You're not going to give them your business. They insulted you. They spit in your face. But R.C. Chapman understood the importance of love being kind. And what a great opportunity that was to display the kindness of God. And obviously that mirrors salvation in and of itself, right? In Titus 3, Paul talks about the kindness of our Lord and Savior being revealed to us through salvation. And in that sense, we are a micro example of God's big picture of salvation, saving his enemies who had rebelled against him and sinned. Every human being deserves hell, right? But God died for humanity. And so on that micro level, then, we as human beings exemplify that kindness in our personal relationships. You know, sometimes we live in such an individualistic society, it's hard for us to think of ways that we can be kind. But just little ways, giving up your seat for people, giving up your coat for people who are cold. In fact, I saw a great example of that one time on a plane. It was really cold on the plane for some reason, which I really like it cold, actually. But there was we were on a plane, and there was this little kid in a couple seats in front of me, and the mom signaled the stewardess or whatever and said, "Hey, could you make it any colder?" or something like that. And she said, "No, sorry, it's set on automatic," or something like that. And her son was shaking. He was so cold. And somebody from one of the other seats behind her, like, got up, took off his, like, suit coat, like this kind of, but probably way nicer. He, like, took his nice suit coat and, like, gave it to the kid. And I was thinking, what a great example. What a kind man. How, you know, some people would be like, "Oh, I don't want to get my coat dirty," but he gave it to that child. And I thought it was a perfect example of being kind, being selfless, not thinking of your own benefit, but trying to benefit others through your actions. And that's really important, is that the essence of kindness is saying, I want more than anything to benefit somebody else than myself. I don't care what happens to me. I want to benefit someone else. So love is kind. Paul moves on and begins a list of 8 negatives to describe love. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that 1 Corinthians was a bad church. They did not do the things that they ought to do. And in fact, if you look through the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, you see that what Paul describes here is an exact negative of what the church was doing. So Paul tells them, you know, don't envy, don't be jealous, don't boast, don't be arrogant. And you read through, you say, oh, here's Paul accusing them that they're being jealous. Here's Paul accusing them that they're being arrogant. And you see that the Corinthians have a lot of problems. And so in this definition of love, you can understand that what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and also to us in one sense is, listen, your problems are that you're not loving. It might be displayed in other ways, certainly. I mean, there's pride involved, certainly, all these things. But the answer to it is that you must be loving, because love, as a Christian characteristic, controls all the other attributes and characteristics of Christians. And so he begins the negative list, describing that love is not jealous. Now, being jealous can come in two forms. You will never want something I have, I'm sure. But you can want what I have, or you can also not want me to have it. Or I can want what you have, or I can want you not to have it. Because jealousy says, I want what you have, or else I would rather you didn't have it. That's what jealousy says. And in one sense, this is a perfect picture of the problem with humanity, because we are so consumed with thinking we deserve something. We think that we deserve X, Y, Z. We think that if we don't have this, then other people shouldn't have it either. You know, that's just our fallen human nature. I think, can I just give you a horrible illustration of myself so that you view me in the right light? When I played college baseball, I always, if I had a horrible game, I wanted everybody else to have a horrible game, so then I'd feel better about myself. I was like, I know, I'm a horrible human, but it's true. When I was doing poorly, I didn't want other people to do well so that I wouldn't look as bad. Because if I wasn't having success, I didn't want other people to have success. But if I did have success, it was fine. Everybody else can have success too, because I was already having it. But I think we do this all the time in so many different ways, just even under the surface. A lot of times, we can say, hey, you know what? My spouse is not behaving the way that they should. I wish that I had a spouse like this person. They seem to have a great marriage. I wish that we had a marriage like that. Or my kids are so horrible. They do not understand the meaning of no, and I wish I had kids like this. Or on the other hand, you say, like, you know what? Like, my job is horrible. My boss is mean to me. I just can't get through all these things. I wish I had a different job like this person has over here. You have envy and jealousy going on at micro levels. That doesn't even need to come out on a open playing field with you being vocal about it. It's a heart issue. You can be dealing with that on the level of the heart. You can be jealous of countless things. In fact, one of the things that I just have to mention, because it needs to be said in our day and age, although hopefully none of you deal with this, but Facebook is one of the most jealousy-inspiring things of our time, because everyone posts all the good things that they do. Does anyone ever post when bad things happen? Hey, everyone, selfie, lost my job. You know, it's just like nobody does that, right? And so they're always, they're posting like, oh, look at me. I get to go front row seats at the Dodgers or stuff like that. And you're just like, man, I wish I could do that. Or, you know, this is only my fifth time in Hawaii this year or something like that. And you're just like, oh, bummer. They're really struggling. You know, it's just like, and that's how Facebook really does have so many temptations inherent to it because of the positivity that everyone tries to pour into it. There's always that temptation to be jealous of what other people are experiencing and what they're doing. So I just encourage you, if you have a problem with that, you can always delete it. I mean, worst case scenario, or just not go on it. I know that's really out there, so try to solve it before you get to that level. But you know, that's what we need to be dealing with, is dealing with that heart issue of jealousy. But Paul goes on, love is not jealous or envious, that's true, but love also does not boast. Jealousy is wanting what other people have. Boasting is wanting to make other people jealous of what you have. See, when you boast, you're saying, in essence, you're posting the selfie on Facebook and things like that where you're saying, hey, look what I get to experience. You guys should all be jealous of what I'm doing. Or maybe you're telling somebody, you know, I just had the greatest week ever. You know, all these good things happened to me. What happened to you this week? Well, nothing like that. And, you know, you got the dream job, you got a new car, you got all these things. Well, I got to eat at McDonald's this week. You know, it's just like trying to compare yourself. We need to be careful because a lot of times, again, this is part of the culture in which we live, is we think it's okay to just share all information. But even if you say something that's true, you could be guilty of boasting or gossiping. You could, just because you're saying something that's true doesn't mean anything. You need to be aware of how you're saying it, what the motive is behind what you're saying, because boasting is antithetical to love. Love doesn't boast. Love doesn't want other people to view them as highly or as valuable. Love isn't interested in being highly estimated by people. Love does not brag, does not boast. Paul goes on and says, love is not arrogant. Now, boasting is the physical manifestation of that. Arrogance is thinking it. So in one sense, boasting is, you know, you bragging about who you are. Arrogance, on the other hand, is just thinking it. So there's no place for thinking highly of yourself in the Christian life. Let's review, shall we? You were born a human. That means you were bound for hell. The only way you escape hell is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you believe in Jesus and trust in him, now you can go to heaven. So what did you accomplish there? What good did you do? Nothing, right? You're worthless, just like me. I don't know. We need to be okay admitting that we are bad people. We all struggle in many different ways. I bet you if we went around the room, which we can't, unfortunately, but and we just talked about all the sins that we do, everyone would be surprised just being like, oh, wow, I thought I was a bad sinner, but man, they're really bad too. Just like, but it's you realize after a little while of talking to one another and being open that we're all sinners. And we have nothing to boast about, nothing to be proud about. See, a loving Christian, one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, despises being lifted higher than he ought to be. Because he knows the only one who deserves praise, the only one who deserves glory is his master, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that I find troublesome about not wanting to be arrogant, or in my case, wanting to be arrogant, is that a lot of times I'll correct people if they are viewing me in an incorrect way, lowly, but I will not correct them if they're viewing me too high. Illustration. In baseball again, see, I was a bad baseball player. When somebody would say, oh, you know, you've accomplished X, Y, Z or something like that, and it was supposed to be good, and I didn't accomplish that, I would sometimes be tempted to say, yeah, something like that. I mean, you know, I'm not really keeping track, even though I know that that's not what I really did. But they think of me as good, so I won't correct them on that, right? But on the other hand, if they say, oh, you're doing horrible, aren't you, like, doing this? No. No, that's not as bad as I am. I'm actually up here at this level. You know, I've done these things, so I'm not down there, no. But that's the opposite of what the Christian should be concerned with. The Christian isn't concerned with keeping himself elevated in the eyes of fellow humans. The Christian is concerned with making sure others don't view him higher than he ought to be viewed. Because all the Christian lives for is to see his master exalted. And how can his master be exalted if people are too busy lifting him up? So the Christian is defined not by arrogance, but by humility. Arrogance is completely against everything that you stand for as a Christian. So Paul goes on and says, not only is love not arrogant, but love is also not rude, or the NASB translates it, does not act unbecomingly. And the idea behind this is that love doesn't act contrary to the acceptable standard. And this has to do with little details, not just major details. When I was younger, I would often drink my milkshake, right? And I would be drinking along, and then all of a sudden I would just be slurping and just swirling my straw, slurping. And my parents would be like, stop that. That's very rude. And I'd be like, that's not rude. And I'd just keep doing it or something like that. Or I'd just go into the other room and I'd just try to do it extra loud or something. And I don't know what happened to me, but I actually realized one day that I was having a conversation with a friend and there's a little kid running around slurping his drink. And I was thinking, that's very rude. And I was just thinking, oh, my parents are right. You know, it's like, what happened? And I realized that there are little things that inherently in and of themselves are not wrong. It's not wrong or sinful inherently to slurp a drink, but love is actually considerate of what other people are thinking. And so maybe you're watching your favorite hockey team or football team on television, and the person just came over to talk to you, and they don't want to watch, you know, your team on TV, and you're just like, yeah, keep going, uh-huh, yeah, what were you saying? Yeah, okay, yeah, and you're just watching the game while they're trying to talk to you, and they're just like, wow, that was very rude of him to, like, pay attention to the TV but not pay attention to me. I mean, we have TiVo. Come on, just TiVo it, right? But that's the thing, is love is actually concerned with the small details. It says, love that is, love says, I care more about what you think than just doing whatever I want. See, the unloving response would be, that's not wrong to do this. I'm going to do it. You need to grow up. You need to mature. Well, but what does Paul say? In Romans 14, he says, listen, if somebody has a problem with you eating meat, don't eat meat. How hard is that? You cater to the weaker brother. You are concerned with them enough where you say, even though you are immature and you can't stand this, I'm loving you by not doing it. Even though it's perfectly fine for me to do this, I'm not going to do it because you don't want to do it right now, or you can't, you would be negatively affected by that. Love is concerned with what other people think. Love isn't rude. Paul goes on and says, love does not insist on its own way, or the NASB says, does not seek its own. This is the summary statement of everything that Paul's talking about, is for an individual to be loving, he in essence is saying, less of me, more of you. I will prefer you above myself. What I want no longer matters, and I will pursue what you want. This is the key to everything. Think about a marriage. Think about a marriage where both individuals, their biggest desire in life, the thing that they live for is to make sure that they are doing what the other person wants and needs. It's like, what? Think about a marriage where both individuals have a high expectation of service for themselves, but no expectation of service from the other. Because remember, this isn't a reciprocal thing. Paul isn't saying, do these things if other people are doing them to you, make sure that you're getting something out of this as well as putting in. No, he says love is giving. Love is pouring out. It's not an expectation of receiving reciprocal love in return. No, you love because that's what you're commanded to do, but your expectation is just that. You and you alone are commanded to love. You're not commanded to make other people love you. You and you alone are commanded to love. And so a key element of that is to not be concerned with self only, but to prefer others, to seek their benefit, to seek their good. That is the essence of love. Now, this is why the greatest commandment, as talked about by Jesus in Matthew 22, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the essence of love is self-sacrifice, self-deprecation, and the pursuit of God and God alone. Do you remember how Jesus also answers people who say, hey, we want to follow you. You know, we want to be a part of your group. And Jesus says, okay, that's great, but you need to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. Taking up your cross means you need to be willing to carry the cross, set it up, and have them nail you to it in death. So in essence, we could use the vernacular, you need to be willing to be killed for me. Because that's the essence of love, is that love says, I no longer matter, and I pursue you and you alone. That's why God says, if you follow me, be willing to die for me. That's the essence of salvation. Jesus says, anyone who wants to come, but know that there's a cost to following me, is that you die to self. You cease to matter. But yet, the irony, obvious, it's the ultimate in ironies, is that once you come to the conclusion that you no longer matter is when you have the greatest fulfillment in life. And you would think that God created the world to function that way, because he did. And so that's why life works out great for those who come to Jesus, because when they say no to self and deny themselves and come to Jesus heart and soul, then they have the greatest fulfillment in life. So love does not insist on its own way. Paul goes on to list the eighth verb. But I'll be honest, we aren't going to talk about it because we're getting close to not having time. And I just want to leave you with something important. This idea of loving one another is impossible at a human level. It must start with a submission to Christ and a giving up of your own desire and will for him. We started with the greatest commandment, what Jesus says in Matthew 22. It's very clear that he demands our complete allegiance. That's what he's talking about. If you haven't done that, if you have not submitted to Christ, repented from all your sins, submitted to Christ, trusted in his salvation alone to give you meaning and eternal life, then this kind of attitude is impossible. And the reason it's impossible is because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Only those who are his children have the Holy Spirit. But when you have the Holy Spirit, notice what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The venue, the way that you can love is through the Holy Spirit being in your life. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writes, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. When the Holy Spirit is a part of your life, he testifies within you how you can love one another. But on your own, at a human level, it's actually impossible. And so I just encourage you, if you haven't submitted your life to Christ, if you have not pursued him and him alone as the way to salvation, a lot of people say that you can do good things to get saved, but the Bible teaches that only complete and total submission to Christ and repentance from your sin can save you. That is the only way to salvation. And once you do that, this doesn't become just a far-reaching possibility. It becomes in a reality, in actuality. And a lack of this demonstration of love, we didn't even get to all of them, but I do think it's still helpful for us to go through and see what Christ calls us to be doing in our lives. When we function this way, we are obeying God's will. We are being loving Christians in accord with how he wants church unity to function. In other words, I'll just state it simply, when you don't love, you're sinning. This is why Paul, in all of his letters, well, not all of his letters, many of his letters, like Ephesians, Philippians, and he talks about loving one another, praying for them to experience and know that love, because this is such a core and central part of who you are as believers. And so with the Apostle Paul, let's bow and pray for these things. Lord, we are reminded of the high standard of love, and I ask that you would help us to learn how to do this. We are by nature selfish people. We are by nature people who are completely consumed with self and wanting the best for ourselves. But what you call us to is a desire to serve others. And so, Lord, with Paul, it is our prayer that your love may abound more and more and given to us with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and be blameless for the day of Christ, and that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God for your honor and glory.